Well, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, we're going to look at verse 29. And really, that's the only passage we're looking at this morning. We're returning to the witness of John. And last week, we looked at some of the things that he said to us. Here is the friend of the bridegroom. So here is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament prophets. John stands in between those two, kind of, you know, in the doorway, pointing all the old covenant people to what has come in the coming of Jesus Christ. So, simple message that John has for us: repent, the kingdom is at hand. Make room for the king. And then the motivation that he gives us. Why would we want to turn away from everything to Christ? I mean, that's a valid question. And John's answer is his witness. And he compares himself to Christ. If you think John is a great preacher, if you think he's a great prophet, if you might even think he would be the Messiah, like some of the people did in his day, he contrasts himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Christ's person. I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off and carry them off and clean them. And the extraordinary power, the mightier one, seen in the fact that while John can announce things, preach things, he can even portray them with baptism. Here's a picture of repentance. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to actually accomplish all of those in our lives. Now, we're going to jump ahead a little. All right, we're going to get ahead chronologically. We're going to look at what John says about Jesus after the baptism and after the temptation. And that's chapter 1 of John, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And let's keep on reading just a few verses. "Then this is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, let's stop there. There are a number of things that we want to look at here, but probably the simplest way to approach such a common or familiar passage for us is just to take those words kind of like phrase by phrase, that statement. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All right, but before we even get to those words, I want to point out a couple of lessons that we find from the method of John. All right, and the first is this. This is an exclamation. I mean, we see it in the English. It's in the Greek as well. And that is, John is in the midst of talking and teaching. And the idea is that as he's dealing with disciples, he views the Lord Jesus Christ coming back from the 40 days of temptation victorious, the Holy One. And John just exclaims. John interrupts his teaching and says, "Look!" And he's looking. And everyone turns and looks, and he says, "There he is, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world," who takes the sin of the world. Present tense, ongoing, always continually removing our sin. Now, what I want us to notice about this is there is something infinitely more attractive, enticing, about a person that tells you about Jesus Christ because they themselves are looking at Jesus Christ. What a different feel we get when there's, in a sense, like a professor, a lecturer, who says, "I want you to go home and study these chapters and these books about that person." But it's very different when a man himself is looking and he's so caught up with the sight of what he sees that he gets your attention, says, look. Now, parents, we find this all the time with our kids. You're driving down the road, and one of the kids sees something that they find, you know, irresistible. And so they holler out, look out there, look at that. You know, whether it's, you know, going through Tupelo for the first time, and they see a camel in Mississippi, And they're, look. And if you don't look, what did the kids say? Do they calmly say, well, I mean, if you're not that interested, you don't have to look. No, it's an emergency. No, look now before you miss it. And if anybody in the car failed to look, they're despairing. You missed it. John is working among the crowds, but when John sees Christ, it's not the calm words of a theological professor that says, I need to explain some things about Jesus to you. But John is captivated by Christ. And when a man is captivated by Christ and he grabs your arm, and it's almost as if he doesn't even get caught up with you or the problems of this world, John just wants you to look where he's looking. So let me just stop and ask, is that us? When you talk to your children, whether they're little or grown, are you like John? Are you a man or a woman so captivated by the sight of the one that has taken your sins away that you just keep grabbing their arm and say, no, look, and you want them to join you? When you talk to your coworkers during the week, are you the professor that says, well, let me explain the right views of Jesus Christ, you know, the right doctrines? Or are you like John? You're just caught up. Very different feel when we see a man who's captivated. But the second thing about John's example is this. He could have said so many things. John is obviously a prophet, an extraordinary prophet. And God has revealed a number of things to John that are not obvious to other people. For example, right now in the time of Jesus' ministry, very little... The people are not aware of the fact that this is the sacrifice. Even his apostles, even the disciples, after he dies, you remember the road to Emmaus, and he meets with the disciples on the road, and they don't recognize it's Jesus, and they're down in the dumps. And Jesus says to them, you know, you're foolish, you're slow to believe all that the prophets said about me. Did you not know that the Messiah had to die? And their attitude is, well, we thought he was going to be the great Savior, but now he's been dead for 3 days. Even at the end of 3 years of teaching, people are still not really clear that Christ is, this Messiah is the lamb that God will slaughter on behalf of his people. But John understands this. All the things John could have said. He could have said things like this. Behold our pattern. Behold our example to follow. After all, Christ has just completed 30 years of living without one sin. If you want to know how to be a child that honors God, a teenager, a young adult, a worker, a son, a friend, a worshiper, then all you have to do is follow this pattern. But even though John's day so desperately needed a clear example of what a godly life really is, he doesn't say that. He could have said this. Behold the Holy One of God. Christ has just returned from 40 days of being tempted alone in the wilderness by the enemy, and he returns unstained. I mean, all the wrong ideas that are being passed around in John's day about holiness. I mean, the Pharisees. Holiness is really a list of don'ts. Stop doing that. Don't do that. Holiness tends to be the external things, which, you know, look very clean. John could have said to the people, of all the things we need right now, we need to know what real holiness is. If you want to know holiness, look at him, the Holy One of God. But he doesn't. He could have said, behold the teacher, the living Word of God, the one that Moses said was coming after him, a prophet like him, but greater. How badly John's day needed correct teaching. So much confusion. The greatest teachers of the day, completely clueless about the kingdom of God, clueless about the Messiah, confused about their real spiritual needs. Paul describes the Jews in his day as being zealous for righteousness, but not the righteousness that God provides, but rather a righteousness that they try to work up by keeping the rules. They needed someone who could come to them and not quote the commentaries of the old teachers, but to say something like this, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," so strange, so perfect was his teaching that even his enemies were questioning themselves saying, what now, what seminary did he go to? But John does not say, behold the teacher. He could have said, behold the captain of our salvation. They longed for a leader who could free them from Rome. And here he is. Do you remember Joshua They're about to attack Jericho, and Joshua is concerned because they have no human chance against this walled city. But God leads them to victory. But the night before, Joshua is alone, surely wrestling in his heart with the Lord. God, what are we to do? Will you hand these people over like you promised? And he sees a visitation, a theophany, a picture of God, you know, a temporary visit. And he sees this this captain. And so Joshua says to him, okay, wait, are you for us? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the answer is, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts, of the host of the Lord. And so I'm not for you or them. Wonderful picture of Christ. Here is our Joshua, the one that will lead us on the field of battle. And the Israelites need that, but he doesn't say that. He could say, behold the shepherd. Think about the shepherds of the day. In Ezekiel, we read where God says that the shepherds have grown fat off the sheep, but they don't protect the sheep. They just milk it, you know. They're in spiritual leadership positions, but they won't lay their life down for anybody. And then God says in the book of Ezekiel, but I will send my shepherd, the good shepherd. And the people need a shepherd. They're like sheep without any spiritual leadership, and their own leaders are so confused that they hate the Son of God. But John does not say that. So many things that John could have said. In his day, they needed all of those. Like in our day, we need all of those. But the keynote of this man's sermon is, behold the Lamb that God provides that really takes away our sin. Think of it. Israel's history is a history of sacrifices. Think of all the lambs. There's Abel's more pleasing sacrifice when he brought a sacrifice from his flocks. There's Noah's sacrifice after the flood, and God had rescued that small remnant of humanity, and he presents a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord on an altar. There's Abraham's lamb that we just read about that was caught in the thicket. There's Moses's Passover lamb where the lamb is butchered and his blood and its blood is painted over the entrance of each Israelite house, and the wrath of God passes over that house. They're the special sacrifices of all the Mosaic system, the peace offering, the thanks offering, all of that. There are the daily lambs every morning, year after year, every evening, century after century. There was the daily sacrifice of a lamb, morning and evening. 10,000s of sacrifices throughout the centuries as the people come and acknowledge their sin before God. But when John points out Christ, obviously this lamb is different in a category all to himself. This is the lamb that God brought. Now I want us to think about this more carefully, all right? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, just the first word, the Lamb. All other sacrifices, without exception, had their great value, their ultimate value, in the fact that they were object lessons or sermons, concrete sermons. They were pictures and foreshadowings. They were hints, all leading up to this one person. This is the Lamb that God provides. This is the Lamb that everybody's been looking for. And there won't be another Lamb after him. The Lamb of God. All other sacrifices up to this point were chosen by man. This sacrifice is chosen by God. So just in your mind, simple illustration. Imagine a Jewish man and it's time to provide, to present a sacrifice, and he knows that it's coming up, so he speaks to his servants and he says, hey, go out into the flock, you know, it's going to be time to present a sacrifice soon, so find the lamb that has no spot, no blemish, nothing wrong with that lamb, set that lamb aside so that we can have a family sacrifice. Or maybe the man is so earnest about this that he says to the servant, no, this time I'm going to do it. So the owner goes out and he spends the day walking through all of his sheep and he finds just the right one and sets him apart. But this lamb is different. It's the Lamb of God. That is, imagine God. in eternity past, seeking a sacrifice. Where will he look? Nothing's been created. What created being could bear the weight of our sin? And so the Father looks at his right hand to his Son, and he's the chosen one. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about the fact that we've been redeemed or ransomed from our slavery and our guilt by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by silver or gold. And then he says, and for this Christ was foreknown before the beginning of the creation or before the founding of the world. In eternity past, the Father seeks about for a lamb and chooses a son. Now, you can have doubts about bringing your sacrifices. So, you know, let's say that you've had a particularly bad week. And you come to church and really all you can think of is about what a rotten week you've had. And it's your fault. And you're just embarrassed before the Lord. And you think, well, what can I offer him? I'll offer him Sunday morning. Will he accept it? I mean, will it be enough? What if you say, well, I'm not just going to be really serious about church today. I'm going to be serious about God all week long. I'll read my Bible. I'll say my prayers. I'll change the way I live. You know, I'll scrub up the outside. Look, you can search for a lamb. But how do you know he accepts it? How much wiser to go to him with the sacrifice that he chose and to say, this is my only hope. And to be assured that he will be pleased to accept the foulest sinner who really comes through this sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the death of the Son of God. And in verse 2, he says, he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant, as a pleasing aroma. Have you lost sight of that? You know, have you secretly slipped back into thinking that I should bring something from me? Have you ever cried out to God, oh God, I seek sin and you seek a sacrifice? How does that make sense? It's the mystery of mystery. This is the Lamb of God. It's the one he chose. Let me say also, it's the Lamb of God because it's the one that he performed the sacrifice with. Under the Mosaic law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to provide a sacrifice. And not only that, you had to be from the family, you know, of Aaron. You bring your sheep to a priest. You don't do it. You confess your sin over the sheep. The priest takes the lamb and cuts its throat and pours its blood out and prepares the carcass for a burnt offering. But here, God not only chooses and sets aside the Son of God and prepares him for 33 years, but God is the priest. Who else but God could transfer your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ? If anyone else would have said that, if any other priest would have said, I will take your sin and place it on that man, and I will crush that man under the law's righteous anger, and you will be clean. It would have been madness. Who was the priest on that day? Isaiah 53, we all have gone astray, but God the Father lays on him, God the Son, the sin of all of us. And then, verse 10, Isaiah says, he was pleased to crush him. It is God the Father that held the knife, not one of us. Do you remember the account that Peter gives when he's preaching at Pentecost? That by the predetermined plan of God, this man, Jesus Christ, was put to death at the hands of sinful men. But it was God. He is the one that takes away the sin. So behold, look, the Lamb of God, he chose him, he sacrificed him. Why? He takes away the sin. In the Greek, there's these two ideas combined in this word. To take upon himself the sin and to take away the sin. And it's a pretty simple picture. We see it in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. Sins are confessed over the scapegoat, and the scapegoat is sent outside the camp, never to be seen again. Our sins have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets under the burden of the shame and the guilt of all the pollution of your worst sin, of all your sin. And he does it so as to carry it away from you. Now, the Bible uses a number of metaphors to talk about the completeness of this forgiveness. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, he carries it so far, there's not even a footprint left of your sin in your life in the eyes of God. But the Bible uses other descriptions. God will wash us, wash the stain of our sins so clean that we are white as snow. God will fully pardon, freely forgive, even to the point of forgetting. God will cast all record of your sin into the depths of the ocean, never to be retrieved. God will take your sin and in a way that honors his law, not in a way that cuts corners. He will deal with it so he can place it behind his back so that between you and God again, it would never occur. All of these are included in the idea of Christ coming under, bearing, carrying, and carrying away all aspects of sin. Obviously, when we say that he does this, we mean he actually does it, not that he symbolically does it. In Hebrews chapter 10, perhaps the most helpful passage on the difference between the death of the Lamb of God and the death of every other lamb, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Then in verse 11, we read this. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," those who are set apart by that sacrifice. We see the picture. There's a priest and he's tired. "Why are you so tired?" "Because I've been, from morning to night, I've been killing animals and staining the altar in their blood and smelling the burning of their carcass as an expression of the seriousness of sin and the only hope that we have. Someone has to pay." Every time you went to church bringing your offering, you weren't reminded of your sinlessness, you were reminded of your sinfulness. And so you bring the offering, you present it, and it's as if every time you hand it to the priest, he just yells at you, "You're still sinful, you're still guilty, you're still stained, you're still under the bondage of that tyrant." But when Christ offers himself once for all, it's completed. It actually removes our sin, not symbolically. What do we mean when we say he takes away our sin? Well, think of the aspects that the cross of Christ affects. He takes away the guiltiness behind sin. Sin is the one thing that makes you an object of infinite offense and wrath to God. It's the only thing that God hates. All God's wrath, all God's displeasure, all God's disgust, all God's justice is aimed at one thing in all the universe: sin. And we become the object of that wrath because we've chosen sin. Jesus takes on himself the only thing that brings down the wrath of God, the guilt of our sin. And by doing so and suffering the penalty, he removes guilt. So we can come before God and there is no more any guilt. What about the filth of sin? It's not just that sin is breaking a law and so there's guilt. I mean, you can break the law and go to court and you could be found guilty. You could pay a fine. You could serve some, you know, time in jail. You could have to do community service. But then it's over. And it's not as if, you know, you break the law, you speed, you go to the court for traffic violation, you pay your fine. You don't leave that place permanently stained. But there is in sin between us and God, there is a filth that Christ carries away because sin does stain us. Every sin doesn't just make us legally guilty or the legal object of God's displeasure, but it also defiles us. It pollutes the thoughts. It pollutes the desires. We think and want things that we're ashamed of. As soon as they rise up in our mind, even we are shocked and we're used to ourselves. We're not just guilty. We're unclean. We're not just criminals. We're sickening. We think we can sin and it remains external. Like, well, yeah, I did those things, but that's not what I am. But it's not true. Sin enters into us. And the ugliness of sin that we see on the outside is just a small bit of the ugliness of sin that permeates the inside. You become the embodiment of the filth and the twistedness of living against a pure God when you choose sin. And there is only one sacrifice that deals with that. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews contrasts what the animal sacrifices could do with regard to this stain compared to what Christ does. Listen to verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have defiled the sanctuary for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here's the picture. The priest comes and the blood is sprinkled and it's symbolically, what does it do? Well, it cleanses the body. Okay, I'm right with God. I've done what he commanded. And by faith, looking through that ritual, I'm hoping in a sacrifice that God will bring one day that will actually cleanse me. But it only deals with the outside. When Christ comes, the sacrifice cleanses the conscience. That ever crying out, ever craving thing, the conscience, cannot be satisfied. It cannot quit pointing out the filth until Christ carries it away. Do you remember Job's complaint? In Job chapter 9, he says, I know that we're sinners. I know that God is holy and clean. If I went to try to present my case before the Lord, my own tongue would accuse me. You know, I'd have to accuse myself in God's presence. And he uses that wonderful picture. He says, if I were to wash myself with soap and use mountain water, the melted snow water off the mountains, the cleanest water I can get as a Jew, even if I were to scrub myself with that kind of water and that soap, my clothes would abhor me. They would despise me. My clothing would cry out to God and say, not again. No, don't make us clothe that man again. He'll just live for himself and the stain of his sin will be upon us. Just a wonderful picture. But Christ takes every aspect of the polluting and defiling impact of every one of your sins and carries them away from you. He takes the punishment, the wages of sin. My sins have earned a paycheck. God will always be fair. And what's fair for us is that we receive the paycheck of death. The wages of sin is death. But by giving that to Christ, we're able to be given a free gift, not a paycheck, a free gift of eternal life. He takes away the dominion of sin. Choosing to live for myself is not really choosing to make myself my own boss. It's really, Paul says in Romans 6, the one you obey is the one who is your master, either sin or Christ. Choosing sin is choosing a master. It's choosing an enslavement. There isn't any other option. There's no other way to pick sin. You become the sin of the one that you obey. And Christ comes and at the cross has paid and ransomed you even from the tyranny of sin. He removes the lordship of sin and puts in its place the lordship of what? Grace. Of an unexpected rule of love. The king's friendship rules me now, and it changes everything. Behold, look with John. He grabs your arm. No, 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 look, look, look. No, don't miss him. The Lamb. We've had a lot of lambs. This is the Lamb. The Lamb of God. He chose him. He sacrificed him. He takes away, he gets underneath and carries off the sin. Now, before we go to the next point, I want to point out a pretty shocking contrast. John, the great preacher, says, remember last week? There is one coming after me who's mightier than me, who's greater than me. He existed before me. I am not worthy of doing the lowest task of a slave in a household. I'm not really worthy to take his sandals off and carry them away and wash them. The lowest task of the lowest servant in a home. That's true. And we're not either. But here is a picture of God's splendor that is so bright. It's like the old hymnist used to talk about. It's so bright, it's blinding. It's like darkness to us. We can't seem to get through. Here is the infinite and eternal God, united to our humanity, but still God. John isn't worthy to carry his sandals, and Christ carries the filth and the guilt and the shame and the tyranny of sin on the cross as far from us as the east is from the west. So when you think of Jesus Christ and that little statement John makes, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that literally that carries it, just remember, this is the one that I wasn't worthy to carry his shoes. He takes away the sin of the world. That's the last part. All the walls are broken down now. The fence between Jew and Gentile has been ripped up by God. The dam of mercy is broken, the book of Acts, and it flows through every town and city and country, through the empire, to every home, and it's still going to every nation, every generation, all people. No type, no group is held out of this hope. This is the Lamb that bears the sin of the world. This isn't just the one that bears the sin of the Jew. Spurgeon said it this way, all manner of sin that was ever done in the world, all right, by all sorts of men, of all races and in all places, all times. He removes the sins of long duration, the ones you've been doing a long time. He removes the sins of horrible criminality, the ones that are really shocking, of heinousness. Any sin that can be committed in this world can be taken away by this Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, how do you live in light of this? Because none of us have been strangers to these facts. So let me give some helpful suggestions. First, this is the keynote of John. Is it our keynote? Who is thrilled by this message? Well, not those who are self-sufficient, self-deceived. Like the Pharisee that goes into the temple and starts his long proper prayer. God, thank you that because of what you've done for us Jews, I'm not like those bad people out there, and God doesn't listen. But for the person that is not self-sufficient, so if you just can't come up with a sacrifice that is sufficient to cover the stain and the guilt and the pollution and the rule of sin in your life and carry it away from you forever, far, then this ought to thrill you. Because like the publican, not the Pharisee, the tax collector, like the bad guy in that story that goes to church and says, God, I can't even look up to you. Have mercy. And God heard him and carried his sins away. You look at the notorious sinners of Scripture. The Bible's very honest about sinners. Whether it's men like David that we admire and they fall horribly, or whether it's men like Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, who's so wicked, we're shocked. He burns his children alive on an altar to Molech so that that false god will prosper his kingdom. But at the end of Manasseh's life, he repents and he turns, and God has found a sacrifice for a Manasseh. And God puts Manasseh's sin on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ carries Manasseh's sin off. And if Manasseh could have heard John the Baptist, he would have been as thrilled as John. Look, look, Manasseh, the lamb that God provides that takes away the sin of the world. If you feel needy and stained and ruled by sin, this is great news to you. If you isolate yourselves from sinners, this is not such a great thing. I mean, it's okay. Not like we're upset by it. We think, well, I'm glad it's in there. But as for the kind of grip that it had on John, when the believer isolates himself or herself from sinful humanity, you know, I mean, you're just not reaching out. You're not risking caring. I mean, it's very tempting to, you know, to shelter your heart from the constant sorrow that sin has brought to humanity. And so if you can kind of isolate yourselves, and if we can do that for ourselves, and we can kind of keep ourselves in a bubble to some degree, then the statement, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is a pretty small statement. But if you are a person who, for love of Christ, you have loved those around you, and your heart is broken with the constant wave after wave of sin. I mean, think about the national scene today. Whatever crisis you want to choose, wave after wave of disappointing, confusing sins. And when you care, you're about, you know, you can become overwhelmed. You can feel like, God, I just don't know if I can afford to care anymore. And this is pretty depressing. And John the Baptist takes you by the hand and says, look, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There is no reason for hopelessness. And if you're surrounded by sin, it's a pretty thrilling statement. Let me say one more thing under this. If you're a parent whose heart is breaking for children who have not embraced Christ, this is a thrilling statement. I mean, it's easy as a parent to just get, you know, tangled up in all the sins of the family. And you're trying to help this one and then this one. You're trying to help this one. And then you think you got this one on a good course and they go back off course and you're back to helping them. And you don't know how to help them. I mean, should I do this? Should I not? Is this helpful? Is it not helpful? God, I need wisdom. But it doesn't matter how much wisdom you have. If all you can say to your children is, repent, do better, straighten up. If all you can give them is the book of Proverbs, and all you can say is, you don't want to ruin your life, do you? But you cannot also say with John, look with me at the Lamb of God who takes away your sin too. Then it's a hopeless task being a parent. But what a different thing. When, like Abraham, we're looking at our children and we're praying for them and we're talking to them and we feel our inadequacy, and our hearts are breaking, and nothing seems to change for good. It just goes from bad to worse. And you look at your child, adult or not, and you realize you bear the weight of your shame right now before a holy God. And no matter what we do as parents, we can't take that from you. And like Abraham, how thrilled we ought to be when we look at children, perhaps grown children, who have rejected Christ for years, and we know that their sin is upon them, how thrilling to hear, like Abraham, to be able to say like Abraham, God will provide a lamb, and then to hear the voice of the Lord saying, I have provided a lamb. And your child doesn't have to bear the shame and the guilt of their sin. It's a wonderful thing to a person that looks in the mirror and they are sick of sin, sick of living for themselves, to see the Lamb. Let me give you another quote from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, if you don't know the context of his conversion, as a young teenager, I mean, he was raised in a godly home and he had a particularly godly grandfather with a great library. And Spurgeon was not a very athletic kid, but he was a brainy kid. And he would go to his grandfather's in the summer and he would stay with him for months. And he would, for recreation, he would read. All right. I know that might be hard for you to imagine if you don't like reading, but that's what he did. And Spurgeon read all these books. He read a lot of spiritual books, a lot of Puritan books. And Spurgeon's head was stuffed full of knowledge. But he himself had not looked to the Lamb. And throughout those teenage years, he just sunk further and further down into the despair of the sinner who knows he's a sinner, but he can't seem to fix himself. And around the age 16, God saved him. But this is what Spurgeon said. Brethren, I was ready to perish under a sense of sin. I was all but damned. I felt the wrath of God surging in on my soul like a sea of fire. I could find no relief, no comfort. Even the word of God did not cheer me. They told me of believing in Jesus. But till I learned that Jesus was God's appointed sacrifice for my sin, I saw nothing in Jesus to cheer me. When I learned that he had borne the penalty and satisfied the justice, then I found out the glorious secret. And the ray of conscience was at rest. He found peace. Let me give you another application. So are you thrilled with that? Have you gotten over it? Have you gotten past it? Yeah. Christ the atonement. Or like John, are you still grabbing people by the arm saying, look, there he is. The one that's taken my sin. Let me say also that whether you're dealing with your own soul or trying to help someone else, the fuel for repentance is not the wrath of God, primarily. It is the cross. Paul says it this way, that it's the kindness of God that really leads to repentance. So the wrath of God awakens us. It shakes you up. It makes you be honest about where you are, what you are, what God says about you. It peels away all the plastic masks that we wear. But it is only the cross of Christ that makes me want to throw everything in the dirt that I once treasured and run to him and grab hold of him. If John's sermon is repent because the kingdom is at hand, John's text is this: behold the Lamb of God. You cannot move a lost person to run to an angry God if you cannot explain to them that Christ is the Lamb. And you cannot stir yourself to a more thorough repentance and a more careful walk with the Lord if you are presently cold toward God. Don't start with a list of rules. I'll do better. I'll love better. I'll be more serious. Go to the cross. It is the place where the spring of every fresh water flows from for your soul. It is the Psalm 23 for our souls. It's the still waters. It's the green grass. Do you remember what Peter said? 1 Peter 2, he said, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And then he gives this purpose. Why? so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. If you can see what John saw about Christ and be in the grip of that, what chance does temptation have to really get your attention? If you want to promote repentance, follow John's pattern. Here's the command: repent. You can't skip that. That doesn't go away. Here's the fuel for that command: look at the Lamb. Let me give you one last application. John only calls John in the Gospel of John, so not John the Baptist, but the writer of the Gospel, John the Evangelist, calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God 2 times in all of his Gospel. And they both appear in the passage I read this morning, verse 29 and then a few verses later. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. But it doesn't show up again throughout the rest of the Gospel. But do you know where John really talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God? I mean, John calls him all kinds of things. The light of the world, you know, the Word of God. But do you know where John prefers to call Jesus the Lamb? It's in the book of Revelation. And I find that really, at first, a bit shocking. I would have thought it'd be the opposite. I would have thought that in the Gospels, where Christ is walking to the cross in 3 years of ministry, John would have over and over said, remember, this is the Lamb. He's about to be slain. This is the one that's being presented as our sacrifice. And then in the book of Revelation, more majestic titles like a king or a conqueror or a lord or a master. But it's exactly the opposite. In the book of Revelation, almost 30 times, John refers to Jesus that he sees triumphant as the Lamb of God. We see it in the chapter 5 when he is being enthroned. He's the Lamb of God. We see it when all the thousands and thousands of angels and the saints and all creation cry out his praise. He's the Lamb of God. We see it when he's breaking the seals on the scroll and letting the wrath of God, the anger of God, flow out on creation. He's called the Lamb of God. We see it in chapter 21 and then in chapter 22 when he creates a new universe and he describes the church as a city, like a new Jerusalem. And he comes and he becomes its temple and he becomes its light and he dwells with his people forever and ever. And all through those chapters, he's described as the Lamb. If you want to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are so many things to choose from. But do not forget that forever and ever in heaven, even when sin is forever put away from us and there is no possibility of sin again, we will not get past the glorious fact that this is the Lamb of God that took away our sins. So what do? Well, start now. I mean, why wait? What if you were to just take what I said about the book of Revelation, go to a concordance, look up the word Lamb, go to your computer, pull up a Bible concordance online, that's the simplest, look up the word Lamb in the book of Revelation, and just walk through those passages and see why, ask yourself, why in this situation is it the fact that he's the sacrifice that's so wonderful? Live on the spectacle of God choosing and sacrificing his own son as the sin bearer so that your sins, every sin you could commit in this world, would be carried as far from you as possible. Well, may the Lord give us grace to do that until we see him face to face. Let's sing.